If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Last week in our time in Romans, Paul concluded with that encouragement measured with the truth and reality that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And here, beginning in verse 18, Paul is going to put the sufferings of this present age in the balance with the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And he is going to reveal that we have an unbreakable hope, that none of the sufferings that we endure in this present age can hold a candle to. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, this rock that our hope is built on, that gives us firm ground to stand upon in the storms of life. And we do pray that if there are any in here in this room or watching online whose hope is built on anything less than the absolute certainties of the gospel, that we come and see their need for Christ, their need for the hope that he provides sinners like us. And I pray that we as your people would be emboldened to make much of Christ, knowing all that he has promised us in the gospel. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul is really transitioning off of what he said last week, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so really what he's doing is he's measuring in the balance the sufferings that we're going to endure on one hand and the hope of glory that is ours in Christ. He makes that abundantly clear. Verse 18, "For I consider," and that Greek word there, consider, was often used in the financial world of balancing the books, making a reckoning. So on one hand, he weighs up all that he is going to lose, all that he's going to suffer, the worst that could possibly happen to him. You know, Paul went through a lot. Paul had been stoned before. Paul had been beaten. Paul had been in prison. Paul had been shipwrecked. Paul had been through more sufferings than we ourselves can ever imagine. And yet Paul, weighing those in the balance for what is promised to him, says, I reckon in the balance that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. whether they're sufferings for the sake of Christ or they're sufferings that just stem from us living in a world that is subjected to futility, Paul says they pale in comparison. But while the authors of the New Testament do speak of sacrifice, they also weigh it in the balance and show that whatever we sacrifice pales in comparison to what we get in return. At the end of the day, when all is balanced out, we sacrifice nothing. One of my heroes of the faith, Jim Elliot, is famous for his saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think nobody embodied that statement more than our Savior Christ and those who have followed him in laying down their lives for something far greater. So Paul weighs it out. He says that this pales in comparison to what is ours in Christ. And it's not just the Church of Rome that Paul said this very idea to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this way in 4:16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." There is nothing that we can compare to here and now to that which will be ours. And it begins explaining how our hope ties to our present sufferings. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." There is a tension, there is anticipation for that glorious day when Christ comes for his people, when the identity of all those who have placed their faith in Christ is revealed. The reason for that tension in creation itself, Paul says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." We live in a fallen world. You remember when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, what did God say to Adam? He cursed the ground because of Adam. So we live in a sin-stained world. We live in a ruined world. One Christian author described it as living in a broken-down house. You ever go through the countryside and see one of those houses that's just falling apart? It's kind of what our world is like. It's falling apart. It's been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so Paul really gets to the heart of many of the questions regarding suffering in the world. You know, we know human evil owes from the sinfulness of man and man's will to sin. But we often ask ourselves, when events like Katrina happen, when earthquakes happen, when forest fires happen, when viruses happen, when loved ones have cancer, when children die prematurely, we wonder, why do these things happen in this world? And Paul says it is because we live in a world that is in bondage to corruption, that has been subjected to futility. The outworking of our first parents' sin is seen everywhere we look. We live in a world that is touched by the death and destruction that have come into the world through sin. But in the face of that, there is hope. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were about to be exiled, God did not leave them without hope. He gave them the first gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. The hope of redemption. And Paul continues in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Many theologians see those groanings in the natural disasters we see in the world around us. The longing for the consummation of creation, the redemption of creation, just as you and I have been redeemed by Christ and we will be raised from the dead, God promises in this world, in His book, that He is going to renew the cosmos, the world. Peter speaks of how the creation has been kept for fire, that it will be purified. So every author of the New Testament looks forward to that day of glory when the former things pass away, as John says in Revelation 21. So Paul continues, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. We groan with the pains of living in a fallen world. Now, Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We know Jesus wept. We know Jesus hungered. We know Jesus felt grief and sorrow because it is impossible to live in this world touched by sin and futility and not feel those things. And just as there is hope for creation, there is hope for us as children of God. And not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. You know, it's as if the paperwork is done and now we're waiting for to be picked up. You know, I've had friends who have adopted internationally, and it's a lengthy process, many trips back and forth. And once everything's legal and finalized, I have to make that final faithful trip to bring their adopted child home. That is our hope. That is what we long for, that our Father, who has redeemed us through Christ, will bring us home to glory to be with Him. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. Our hope is one of resurrection. No, I know that oftentimes when we see the afterlife portrayed on TV or commercials, it's floating around on a cloud or maybe disembodied. Now, our hope is that one day this mortal body that we live in will be raised incorruptible, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus promises all of His followers, because I live, you also will live. You know, I hear people talk about the afterlife and they say, you know, I'd get really bored floating around on a cloud for all of eternity. That's not the biblical view of the afterlife. The biblical view of the afterlife is that one day these bodies that groan with the brokenness of this world, these bodies that themselves know the reality of being subjected to futility will be raised forevermore and live in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. Note what John says in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the hope of believers. You know, this body that has aches and pains, you know, this body that, you can tell when it's snowing or raining in your joints. Well, one day you will be raised with a glorified body just as Christ was. This is our hope. It's not a present possession. It is something that we are moving towards in history. It says in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, this hope of resurrection, this hope that we will be with Christ forever. Now, what often happens, and this happened in the early church, and it even happens today, is that we think it's no longer hope. We think it's a present possession. We see that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians when he has to deal with those who think that the return of Christ and the resurrection has already happened. These are a future hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for it, we do what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. God has promised us in his word and through his spirit that this is going to be the reality of our lives for all of eternity, that we will be redeemed, that we will be with him, and that we will be the recipients of the glorious outworking of the gospel when Christ comes for his people. He doesn't say that you get to enjoy all that now. There are some that actually think that everything in the Bible, the return of Christ, the resurrection, has already happened. Can't help but wonder what kind of person believes that, especially after they step on a Lego or they slip on some ice. Our faith looks forward. Our faith looks ahead. But we have an unbreakable hope, because this isn't some abstract hope. You know, we often hope for things that we know aren't going to happen. You know, like the little kid hoping that school will be canceled for snow. I don't think that's going to ever happen again. You know, we hope that we're going to win $1 million. We hope for all these silly things. But this is a concrete bedrock hope. Nothing can move it. Nothing can break it. Nothing can change it, because it is as certain as the God who has promised us this hope. And so we can wait for it with patience, because Paul shows the certainty that we can have in this hope. You know, there are a lot of things that we hope in this world that aren't certain, but the gospel is not one of them. So he continues in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our weakness. You know, I think we need to be honest about this. We are weak. We're not strong. You know, sometimes we want to portray this view to the world that we have it all together, that we're in control of the situation. But we are weak. I think that's one of the reasons why we are commanded in the Scriptures to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we find ourselves undone and overwhelmed by the sufferings of this world, when we just groan so much over the evil and the hardships of this life, Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. There are times in our life when we just don't know what to ask for. And so Paul says, when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So not only do we have Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making prayer and intercession for us, but the Spirit himself prays and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Again, verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So we have the Spirit interceding on our behalf when we don't know what to pray for, when we are too weak to pray, and there are going to be times that you just don't have it in you to pray. Now, you might not have ever woken up from anesthesia before, but I guarantee you, you know, when they're putting you under or when you're coming up, you're not going to have it in you to pray for. You're not even going to know what to pray for. Your mind's not even going to be clear enough to pray. You're just going to be groaning. And in those moments, or maybe it's in the immediate loss of a loved one, you just don't know what to say or to do or to pray. Paul says the Spirit prays for you in those moments. and according to the will of God. You know, that'd be a scary thing if we didn't know what God's will for us was. We know what God's will for us is. He reveals it clearly here. If you are a believer in Christ, this is God's will for you. In the midst of the worst pain and suffering you'll ever endure, and we know. You notice, Paul doesn't just say, we hope. You know, we hope this is so. Paul is saying with absolute certainty, and we know that for those who love God, that's a believer. If you are a believer, you can know with absolute certainty that all things together work for good. Not that they are good in themselves. You know, I think we often misinterpret this if we think that only good things happen to those who love God. No, we understand in light of Scripture that God can bring the greatest good from some of the worst evils. You think of Joseph in Genesis. His brothers grow envious of him, and what do? They throw him in the pit, and rather than killing him, as some of them want, they show him mercy and sell him as a slave to go to Potiphar's house. And his integrity and character are paid for in Potiphar's house by being thrown in prison because he wouldn't have an affair with Potiphar's wife. And in prison, he interprets two dreams, and he spends some more time in prison, and he ends up going to be Pharaoh's right-hand man when he interprets Pharaoh's dream regarding the coming famine. And years later, when his brothers are in Egypt and Jacob passes away, his brothers begin to be worried that with Dad not here, he might get revenge after all the hardship we have put him through. And he gathers his brothers together and he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And if you're a believer in Christ, whatever has happened to you and whatever will happen to you, that is true of what you go through. This is our life experience, that God works all things together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means, if you're a believer in Christ, God's predetermined goal of the outworking of the gospel in your life is that you're going to be more like Jesus. Now, do we think that we're going to be like Jesus if we're going to live a life that's entirely different from the life that Jesus lived? Remember that this Jesus that we're guaranteed, God is guaranteeing that through the work of the gospel in our life, that we are going to look like Jesus. We're going to walk as He walked. We're going to talk as He talked. And that means that our lives are going to mirror His in many ways. You know, Jesus told His disciples just before His betrayal and death that if the world hated Him, it would hate them also. So if we know that we're going to look like Jesus, and we know that Jesus walked through hardship, and we know that Jesus walked through suffering, we know that we will too. And if we know that God worked good through all that Jesus went through, our salvation, and can't we trust Him to work good through the hardships that we're going to endure? Can't we trust that He knows better than we do what's going to make us more like Christ? You know, I think if we had to choose for ourselves and we were going to advise God on what we thought would make us more Christ-likeness, we would pick a life of ease and pleasure and comfort. We'd say, of course, God, you know, this will make me more Christ-like. I will be a much nicer person if everything goes according to my way. And I'll be more Christ-like if I never suffer illness, if I never suffer betrayal, if I never suffer loss. And if we were advising God, that's what we'd say, but we'd be wrong. Because Jesus endured all those things. The author of Hebrews says that he was made perfect through suffering, that he learned obedience through his suffering. And so we will too, because it is all part of God's plan to make us more like Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Meaning that there would be a family likeness between those who call themselves the children of God and Christ, who is the Son of God. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Meaning that we have an unbreakable hope. If you are a believer in Christ, you are not left to yourself. You are not left to the ways of the world. You know, I often bring this up. There are many denominations that teach that you can't have assurance of salvation. Paul is being abundantly clear. You can have assurance of salvation. Because if you have placed your faith in Christ, he has justified you. He has declared you right once and for all because of what Christ has done for you. And our salvation isn't about whether our good outweighs our bad, or whether we've attended church enough, whether we've memorized enough scripture verses, whether we've done enough good deeds. Those are good things, but those aren't our salvation. Our salvation is that God has done it. God has done it in Christ. That's why Jesus on the cross could say, "It is finished." There's nothing we can add to it. And once we've received that gift, there's nothing we can do to take away from it. If we have received His grace as a free gift, if we have been justified, we are glorified. We don't experience it fully now, but one day we will. One day we will know the fullness of it all. You notice Paul is saying these things are reality. Now, I imagine Paul went through times in his life where he'd say, you know, Paul, how are you feeling? Well, I feel like I just got hit in the head with a rock. How are you feeling? Well, I feel like I just got beat and bruised and was left in stocks in prison. You know, he doesn't say he feels these things. He says he knows these things. You know, you can feel a lot of different things. Your feelings could be completely unhinged from reality. But once you know the truth, once you know what God has done for you in Christ, once you know that you have a foundation, your feelings will often go in line with what you know. And so we know we are safe. We know that we are secure. We know that we have an unbreakable hope. We know that nothing in life, nothing going on in the world, will take away from the hope that we have in Christ. I know there are many believers fearful of the future of religious liberty. You know, there have been believers that had an absolute sense of hope and confidence in Christ without religious liberty. I know there are fears of future persecution of believers, that maybe America will go the way of other countries. Well, there are believers that endured persecution knowing that they had a better hope. Knowing that no amount of persecution, no imprisonment, no torture, no loss of job could take away their hope. So rest in that, believer. You have an unbreakable hope. Now, Paul can say all things work together for good because he's already done the math. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our future is one of unspeakable glory, unspeakable hope. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind imagined what God has in store for those he has loved. That is where our lives are going. And so whatever we may go through, believer, know this. Your hope is built on that solid rock of his promise. You have hope. An unbeliever, I tell you, whatever you might be trusting in right now, if your ultimate trust and hope is not in the gospel promises of God through Christ, your hope is a fool's hope. There is only one hope in this world that does not disappoint, and it is the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we know through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And the hope that rests secure because it depends on him and not us. And I invite you, as we come to this time of invitation, if your hope is not there, I invite you to pray and trust in God and the offer of the gospel through Christ. Let us go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and do pray that we as your believers would live in light of the hope that we have, the hope of that one day we will be with you in glory. One day all the sufferings that we will ever endure will look as nothing compared to the joy that awaits those who have loved you. And I do pray that if there are any in this room or watching online who have not placed their hope in Christ, who have not accepted the free gift of the gospel, that today they would see the emptiness of all the things that they have hoped in and put their hope in you and what you have promised in your word. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.